Let's go to the word together. And we'll read Luke chapter 6, verse 20. And turning his gaze on his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you if men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward will be great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets." So, Father, we pray that your Spirit would help us and guide us through this passage and teach us, give us clarity and understanding, bless our hearts and minds and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's be seated together. Okay, let's follow closely with our attention. You perhaps picked up from the reading, there are some statements there that really need clarity and understanding. We can't take one phrase in isolation. We have to understand the context. We're going to learn and it will be clear. That's why we're in church. That's why we're a Bible teaching church. Amen? So in Luke chapter 6, you remember last week, Jesus was up on the mount with his disciples. He was there praying, and in the day he called his disciples to him and he chose the 12. In verse 17, the 12 are named, and then it says he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from Judah, Jerusalem, etc. They came to hear him, and he healed them of their diseases. What follows this is an incredible sermon. Some say it's a condensed version of what we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's the same occasion, same place, but a condensed version. Others say it's a different place, a different occasion. However, he includes a lot of the same principles that he teaches on the Sermon on the Mount. One reason is because it says, it says that they were on an even place. Yes, stood on a level place, so maybe not the Sermon on the Mount. Either way, these are Jesus' words, and whether it was the same occasion in two different places of Scripture or two different occasions, there is no contradiction, but they beautifully complement each other. So whichever, wherever you land on that is fine. It's Jesus teaching, Jesus speaking, and there are amazing principles in there. So verse 20, he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said. Now this is an important point to note. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to followers, learners, those who have made a commitment, who've decided they're going to take up their cross and follow him. What is said in this passage, of course, doesn't apply to everyone in every situation. There is a context, and Jesus is speaking to his disciples. We see that also in Matthew's account. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying. Now, in both passages, we have what's called Beatitudes. Now, for some in the congregation, it would be more appropriate for us to be talking about the bad attitudes, but we're talking about the Beatitudes. Thank you for that laugh at the back, whoever that was. The Beatitudes, it means the blessings, a supreme blessing. In Matthew's account, there are eight blesseds or eight blessings. In Luke's account, there are four. But Luke makes up for it, if you like, with four woes. Matthew has no woes in his. There is the positives and then the negatives. Blessed is the man, and then it's like Psalm 1, blessed is the man who, and then there is the counterpart, the ungodly, it is not so. So he says, blessed are you. Now, some modern translations like to contemporize the language, and you, in yours it may say, happy is the man. But that's such a weak word, particularly in our modern culture, to be happy. That can change with the weather. It's a very, you know, surface or conditional idea that can change. But to be blessed, although it may include that, it's certainly much deeper than that. It's a condition of the soul, where even though external things may change, there is a blessing that can be rooted deep in the heart and soul of a believer who is living by faith. Billy Graham said, to be blessed is like being filled with God and being satisfied. That's a wonderful way of thinking of it. As you follow him, as you live for him, and as you live before him, blessed are you. Again, like the Psalms, the wonderful book of Psalms begins with that phrase, blessed is the man, and that should get our attention. Ooh, I want to be blessed. What does that mean? How does that happen? And we read Psalm 1 and through the Psalms, and we read the Beatitudes and etc. through the Scriptures to discover what it means as a disciple, as a follower, to be truly blessed indeed, blessed in our walk with God. So let's look at it. It begins in verse 20. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. In Matthew's account, it qualifies this by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's not focusing on how much money you have in your wallet. There's a deeper principle here. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, one who recognizes their spiritual need. Seeing the spiritual poverty that every man has is at the root of the disciples' thinking. It's deeper than just the material idea. The Pharisees, for example, were not poor in spirit. They didn't see their need, that they were bankrupt in need of mercy and forgiveness and salvation by grace, etc. And therefore, they did not find a provision, or the kingdom was not found by them. But in the context, certainly, remember, this is right at the beginning. He's calling his disciples. We just read that some of them forsook all and followed him. It's very possible and probable that some of those early disciples in his audience that day were materially poor because of the decisions that they had made. They had decided to follow, to put the call first, to trust God and his provision. And the promises were here is extended to them, that they may taste in this life, but certainly in that which was to come. Peter said later in Luke, we have left all and followed you. And Jesus said, assuredly, or truly, truly, I say unto you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come. Now, there are unbalanced teachings in Christianity today. It often comes under the title of the prosperity gospel. If you've been exposed to that in your past, I would encourage you to go to the Scriptures and find the balance. There is so much unbalanced, dangerous, harmful teaching in that name it and claim it idea of faith with to do with money and health, etc. It is very dangerous and it's not balanced. And I'll talk to you privately if you'd like to about that. You can't say if you are not rich, it's because you don't have faith or you are not blessed. You can't say that it's God's will for every Christian to be rich and wealthy and wise and healthy. That's not what the Scriptures bear out. That's not balanced. They say it's not God's will for any to be poor or sick, etc. Or there's another extreme that says, oh, your poverty is an indication of your great spirituality. Look at that poor missionary with no bread and he's praying on his knees. How spiritual he is. But obviously, that's very superficial. It's always a heart issue, isn't it? Whether I have much or little. It's a heart issue that is the point. But look at the promise. He says, yours is the kingdom of God. Now, there will literally, finally, be a kingdom on the earth with Jesus reigning. At this point, they thought that was just around the corner. They didn't know at this point that Jesus, the Messiah, was to be rejected, to go to the cross. The church age would interrupt, so to speak. But the kingdom is still coming. But here he says, yours is the kingdom of God. That recognition of your condition helps you find your way in faith. The next beatitude in verse 21, blessed are you that hunger now and you shall be filled. Now, again, of course, that doesn't apply to everyone in every situation right now, does it? You can't, if you go out on the street, meet a homeless person, someone, blessed are you that hunger now, you shall be filled. Right? That's not what it's referring to. It's, again, deeper than that. Matthew qualifies this in his account by saying, blessed are you who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that helps us understand it. It's not material poverty or literal hunger. It's a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. In Matthew's account, again later in chapter 6, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And we would say in this life and also certainly in the next. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. The Pharisees, again, were those who, we could say, thought that they were filled. There was no hunger for righteousness, for God's righteousness. In fact, Romans 10 tells us that they were going about trying to establish their own righteousness, being ignorant of the gift of righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. Again, could it be true physically that they were hungry because of the decisions that they had made to follow Jesus and experiencing that challenge, they were hungry? Could that have an application? Perhaps to our dear brothers in India who were forced out of the village and they are hungering and they are in need because of their decisions for the gospel? Certainly. And could Jesus show his faithfulness to them as they seek first the kingdom of God? Certainly he can, and he does. Again, it says, blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. And common sense, again, tells us this can't just be applying someone is weeping and then they will laugh. What is Jesus saying? It is deeper. There is a principle that is being taught. Don't get caught up on the actual word or phrase as more so the principle that he is teaching. This is not for everyone who is weeping now. He's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to followers who are weeping for a certain reason. It's not because someone has hurt themselves or my girlfriend left me or something like that. It's a kingdom, spiritual principle. Jesus is saying, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Now, for a moment, I want you to think about this idea of now and then. And that goes through the blessings. Blessing are you who hunger now, right? Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall. There's a promise there. Jesus is encouraging them in their challenges, in their difficulties, to lift their eyes and realize then there is a blessing that will be fully realized in the future. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13, 12, we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know even as we are known. You see the words now? And then, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, now we know in part, but then we shall know. What an amazing promise that is, that lifts the heart of all of us. There will be a day when we are on the other side of glory, when we are looking back to this time and we will say, oh, then I saw through a glass darkly, but now there will be a day when the now becomes then and the then becomes now. Oh, it's exciting. Also in 2 Corinthians 4:17, it says, our light affliction is but for a moment and is working for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. Think of the language, our light affliction, this trial that you've had called life for so many years. this light affliction works for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. Language can't even contain what that means. In Romans 8:18, Paul says, I consider the suffering, look at it, here it is again, of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Verse 19, he says, the earnest expectation of the creation or the creature is waiting for the appearance of the sons of God. And the word appearance there is apocalypsis. It's revelation. There will be a revelation of Jesus at the second coming. There will also be a revelation of the sons of God. For 1 John 3, verse 2 says, we are now sons of God, though it does not yet appear what we shall be. But when he appears, we shall be like him. That's the promise. So in this passage we're studying this morning and echoed all the way through the New Testament is this incredible, rich, deep encouragement for every believer to recognize that though we struggle and have challenges in this time, there is a promise of the fullness of the blessing that comes for those who have trusted and followed. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Again, not for everyone, but ah, dear disciple, unto you this is written, that you may have pain and trouble and heartache and reason for grieving now. Oh, but you shall laugh. There will be a real time for rejoicing. You may mourn with God's heart for lost people, or for people's needs, but his kingdom is coming. Rejoicing will come. Of course, we're called to rejoice in the Lord always. But there is another real principle that we mourn with the Lord. We grieve with his heart and his values. Look at the next one. Blessed are you when men hate you. Now, if you just take that isolated statement, say what? You go up to someone and say, oh, you know, blessed are you if people hate you. It needs some context, doesn't it? Do you think that everyone is hated in the world? God would say, oh, blessed is that man. No, it depends why you are hated, why you are rejected. Notice at the end of the phrase, for the Son of Man's sake. That's the qualifier. And at the Last Supper, Jesus promised his disciples, Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all because of my name. Now, particularly, again, think of the early disciples. They were forced out of synagogues. They lost so much, even persecuted unto death for their faith. Read through the book of Acts and all through church history and even today in the persecuted church in different parts of the world. Maybe we don't get persecuted that much, right? But nevertheless, perhaps you have made decisions in your life that have cost you something because of your faith. Maybe you lost friends, even family divisions, because of your faith. I remember when I chose to go to Bible school, I remember being mocked and rejected by my friends and also even some of my own family saying, I remember one particular family member saying, oh, what a shame, what a waste. He could have had so much. And this verse says, blessed are you if men speak that way of you, if it's for the Son of Man's sake, if it's because of your calling and you are honoring me in your life. Blessed are you if it's for Jesus' sake. And this is important to qualify, right? You can't label everything as persecution. Even if you're a Christian and you go through a hard time, it doesn't necessarily mean you are being persecuted for the Son of Man's sake. Some Christians make trouble for themselves, and then they say, I'm being persecuted because I'm a Christian. No, you're being in trouble because you're making trouble. And I go from job to job or place to place or relationship to relationship, and I'm just being persecuted because of... No. You need to reevaluate some other areas of your life. That's not Christian persecution. Matthew 5:10, Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. And here's the qualifier, because of me, Jesus says. Blessed are those, in verse 30, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reproached, meaning insulted or defamed or whatever, for the name of Christ, look at those words, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But look at verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if any suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So those verses help us understand what Jesus is saying in his sermon, blessed are you who, for my sake, right? There's a kingdom identification there. Jesus goes on to say, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. And there it is again. Here's the now, but here is the promise. Great is your reward to come, for in like manner their fathers did also to the prophets. Now, in Luke's account, he goes to four woes after the four blessing, four woes. And woe meaning the flip side of the blessing, how sad or terrible or alas, if you will, is what he is saying. This would be directed to the person or even the disciple who is deciding not to live by faith, not taking up their cross, but they choose to embrace the world and this temporal opportunity in full instead. So Luke's account says, Jesus says, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. And again, you can't just take that phrase in isolation and say, what does this mean? I'm so alarmed in my Christian faith because of this one verse. You have to study it out and meet it out in the context. Woe unto you who are rich, for you have had your consolation. Now, if blessed, the idea to be blessed would really mean that you should be envied. And in this, the woe is that you should be pitied. You have not made a good or eternal decision from heaven's viewpoint if you are embracing the world in full. In other words, if your main motivation and drive in this life is to be rich, oh, how sad, alas, that is a terrible decision, and you've had your reward. There is not another reward that waits for you if you choose that life. Obviously, it's not condemning people for being rich. Hello? Having money and possessions and materials, that's not what is being alluded to here. It's deeper than that. It's a heart issue on someone and how they have decided to live. You can't go to every rich person and start, you know, saying, look at this. It doesn't necessarily mean that. It's always a heart issue. If you choose present riches over your identity with Jesus, woe unto you. How sad and how terrible that is. You've had your reward. That's the point. Wealth certainly does come with particular unique trappings and dangers, right? There is an illusion there that because I have so much money, I can solve all of my problems. I can get an easy answer because I can just spend some money and solve it. Proverbs 18:11 says, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it as an unscalable wall. It's a dangerous delusion to think that way. Listen to what Timothy says in 1 Timothy 6:10. He says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. It's quite graphic language, isn't it? Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, or all kinds of evil. It doesn't say money is the root of evil. It says the love of money is the root of evil. That's the issue. If this has you know, consume me completely, that my purpose and goal in life is to make wealth and money and be rich to solve my problems. Woe unto you. Alas, what a sad worldview and what a pitiful conclusion and pursuit you have in your life. Is it wrong to be rich? No. God may even add that and bless you with that. But if the heart, if that's the heart's pursuit, that is off target. Now, the poor was qualified as poor in spirit. So perhaps we could also say this refers to riches in another way, to be rich in the flesh, to be rich in lust in your life. May not be a millionaire, but you may be rich in your self-reliance. He goes on in verse 25, woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Again, we see the flip side of the blessings. Is it wrong to be full after a meal? Hello? Or look at the next part. Woe unto you who laugh now. Is it wrong to laugh? You see how crazy it is that people would take one phrase and they make this whole idea about it? Obviously, it's not wrong to eat and be full or to laugh. That is God-given. Enjoy that. But in the context, Jesus here is making a principle. If you decide in your life, and it's your calling and your decision in the short timeline that you have, if you decide not to follow Jesus, not to heed his call on your life, not to seek the kingdom first, then there are consequences that come with that. You may win in this life, but you lose in the next. You may lose in this life, but there are promises that are connected to that. Based on how I decide. I don't want to prioritize pleasure over all other pursuits like hedonism would beckon me. Jim Elliot, who is a modern day missionary to Ecuador, remember that, is it Ecuador? I think it's Ecuador, to South America. His famous quote is, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Or another similar phrase, I don't want to sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the temporal, right? He goes on in verse 26, woe to all men, woe if all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. You'll notice again, that's a flip side of the blessing, right? Blessed are you if men persecute you, for they did to your fathers the prophets. But here it says, they did to their fathers the false prophets. There's a warning here, if all men speak well of you. If you are a Christian with conviction and you have a voice and a testimony, it would be unusual that all men would speak well of you, wouldn't it? Perhaps I have to have two faces for that to happen, if all men are speaking well of me. I have my Christian and then I live in the world and all men are appeasing them. But we are not called to be men pleasers. We're to have spit and vinegar in this life and follow God. And notice the last phrase again. Their fathers said to the false prophets. Now he follows this with some searching words for the disciples just to finish off our time together this morning. And these are perhaps among the most radical words of Jesus in the Bible. These are the most incredible words that he says. We read it here. He says, but I say unto you who hear, and that's a good, you know, he who has an ear, let him hear. Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. And if you were a Jewish listener at the time who was familiar with the law, you would say, wait, what? Wait a minute. What? That got my attention. The law says, love your neighbor. And you are saying, love our enemies. And listen, this is one of the important keys to understanding the Sermon on the Mount. What is the purpose that Jesus is trying to meet through this in here and in Matthew? He is trying to strip man completely, to help man see his complete inability and his desperate need for grace, mercy, and the Holy Spirit in his life. Because now he begins to lay out things according to the new covenant that can only be achieved through the Spirit filling in a person's life. This is not something that you are called to live up to. Good luck. You will fail. If you are trying to live up to this in the flesh, okay, I'm going to love my enemies. I'm going to do it. No. It is by yielding to something. It is by yielding to the Spirit of God in us we discover, oh, I cannot love my enemies in the flesh. I cannot do good to those who hate you and bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. That is not according to my nature. Correct. Bingo. That's it. You need a new nature. And that happens through the new birth. And when you are born again and you have a new nature and you are spirit-filled, you discover something incredible. A love that goes beyond that. A love that will love my neighbors but also my enemies. I will discover a heart and a love that would even pray for those who spitefully have used me and hurt me. How do you explain that? That's not according to our nature. So when you get that, you realize it helps you, you know, it unlocks what Jesus is saying here. This love here, love your enemies, is agape. It's not our love, it's God's love. And that love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:22. And you cannot love your enemies without that type of love, which comes by the Holy Spirit. So that is liberating. Because we realize this isn't something that is put on us like a heavy burden. Jesus is saying, I'm going to tell you some things that you can't do. But also, I'm going to equip you by sending my Spirit so that this will be seen in your life as a Spirit-filled believer. And how is the love expressed? By doing good to those who hate you, by blessing those who curse you, etc. He's speaking about a higher life, not the old man, but the new man. He goes on to say, to him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. Again, don't get caught up in the literal thing. Well, why did you shout back at that guy? Well, he didn't strike me on the cheek. It's not talking about, it's a principle that naturally you give a tooth for tooth, a like for like. They'll get what they deserve. But Jesus is saying, in the Christian life and heart, it's not like that. We give grace. We forgive. We love people. It's different. And again, this verse is supposed to crucify your flesh, bring you to the end of yourself and say, woe is me, I cannot do that. And that's where the new life begins. He says in verse 30, give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. By the Holy Spirit, you can become a giver and discover it's more blessed to give than to receive. And just as you want men to do to you, you also to do to them who you also do to them likewise. I remember when one of my children was really little, I won't expose which one. We spoke about this, and they said, well, it's do unto others as they do unto you. No, that's not what it says. It's not do unto others as they do unto you. That's what the world does. It's do unto others as you would have them do to you. It's a different principle. It's a one-way street. It's unconditional. Love is expressed. Verse 32. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, so what? So what? What credit is that to you, Jesus says, for even sinners do the same. These conditional payback relationships, you are nice to me, so I'm nice to you. You give to me, so I give to you. The world does that. Moral sinners do that. Jesus says, I'm speaking about something much higher. A love that loves, period. A heart that is expressed to all, even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. Oh, we could say a lot about that, about lending, about giving. Be very careful. Money is such a strange thing, even in the churches. It's better not to lend money. It's better to give money and never expect it back. And if you get it back, that's a bonus, because it causes so much trouble and division. My counsel, if you ever want it, is available when that situation arises. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. And again, we have to repeat it because our natural mind does not think this way. This isn't something that we are called to live up to. But we come to the end of ourselves and I say, God, I cannot love like that. I cannot forgive like that. I cannot pray like that. I cannot live like that. But Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's at the heart of the Christian life. Not living up to something, but resting in someone. And him being found made evident in our life. And that's the purpose of Jesus' words here, to reduce us to see our desperate need for his grace and his mercy and his spirit in us each day. What does it mean to be a disciple? Taking up my cross, death to self, and discovering a new life. If any man would be my disciple and come after me, let him deny his self life and take up his cross and follow me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for these words and this passage. We thank you for the high calling to be your followers, to be disciples. And we recognize and even confess in our hearts in this moment that, oh, this is, we cannot live this life in our flesh, in our old nature, and we have no desire to be religious people who are trying to live up to a code or an ethic or rules. Oh, but we desire to experience that co-crucifixion in our life where your spirit fills us, gives us your mind, your heart, your love for people. Oh, please help us. Please remind us as you faithfully do through conviction that we are desperately in need of you. Oh, to be poor in spirit, to hunger after your righteousness, and to follow after you with faith, we ask and pray. Bless these thoughts to our hearts and to our minds. And perhaps there's someone here this morning, you've perhaps visited churches or heard bits of the Bible, or you think about faith or God, but you are not sure about salvation. You're not sure if you died today, if you would go to heaven. Perhaps that's why God brought you here this morning, or why you're tuning in online today. Oh, for here lies the gospel. God so loved the world, he gave his Son, and his Son who died on the cross for you. And if you believe in him, that he paid the way, and you cannot pay that price, oh, salvation is extended to you as a gift this morning. And just say, Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I cannot save myself, but I believe you're the Savior. Come into my life today and save me by grace. Give me a brand new life. Regenerate me by your Spirit. Teach me this higher life that is possible through the new covenant, through your Spirit. I ask and pray. Bless these thoughts to each one of us now and the fellowship and time to follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.